Wonderful to see all of you this morning. I was thinking about the rain. How many of you like the rain? Raise your hand if you like the rain. Okay, wow, that's most. And you're from Southern California, right? Most of you? That's cool. How many of you don't like the rain? You don't like it. Not so much lately, though. We got three more times this week. I think it was in the Register, supposed to be the wettest May in the last, like, 30 years or something like that, or it's tracking to be. But what's that? Yeah, praise God. Exactly. It's beautiful. Beautiful. One of the things I was thinking about with the rain is, you know, whether the rain is a good thing or a bad thing isn't so much the rain itself, but on your relationship to the rain. For example, if you're driving in the rain and you have bald tires, how many of you have ever ridden on bald tires before? Okay. Now, I'm going back to like 16 years old. And I remember not just having bald tires. How many of you have had bald tires where you could see the metal coming out of the tires, right? You can do, yeah, better burnouts on them. Exactly. So if you have bald tires where the wires are popping out, and let's say your windshield wipers are, you haven't changed them in about a decade, and they're crumbling, right? Like, not only have you noticed that when you go to wipe the water, it gets worse. Have you ever had that happen? But you actually notice there's black crumbles on your windshield, because that's actually how bad it's getting. So if you have bald tires and the metal is showing and your windshield wipers are not only old, but they're falling apart and there's black crud all over, and the speed limit says 35 and you're going 85, what's your relationship to the rain? How is rain going to be for you? It's not going to be very good. You're not prepared for the rain. Now, if you were to go get your tires changed, you get brand new Goodyear, like water optimum tires design, you know, like this new ultra design, and the water's just going to go shooting out, and it's almost like dry ground right where your tires are with this new modern technology. And you got the top of the line Rain-X windshield wipers, and it just wipes away your windshield so it doesn't look like there's any rain. And the speed limit's 35, and I know, God forbid, you're actually going 35 in the speed limit. The rain is no longer a problem. But for those of you that have ever been in the rain, you've been in an accident, or you've had to slam on your brakes, you know that the rain changes things. Your stopping time in the rain has increased significantly, so you have to plan accordingly. I think the rain is kind of like trials. A lot of times we look at the trials themselves and we think that determines what it is and what it's going to be and all that. But I think a lot of times it's about our relationship to the trials. It's not just about the thing itself. It's about, are you prepared? Are you equipped? Are you ready? Are you the kind of person who's ready to drive down that highway on a wet, rainy Sunday morning? Are you ready or are you not? And you can say, oh, it's a rainy day. This is horrible. It's so dangerous. But maybe we're not prepared. So this morning, as we continue our study of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to be sharing with you a message entitled, Arm Yourselves. Arm Yourselves. It's a message about being prepared for life's trials, being prepared for battle. And so if you have your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Peter 4. I'll also have the passage up on the screen behind me. And you can follow along with me now as I read God's word together. We'll pray, and then we'll see what God has for us in this message. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. This is God's word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We think your word doesn't protect us from life's trials as though if we just study the Bible enough, nothing bad will ever happen. We won't experience any pain. Nobody will ever betray us. Unforeseen events that cause us great stress just won't happen. That's not true, and you've never said that. Jesus, one of the things I love you for is that you are a straight shooter. You always say it like it is. And I know a lot of people just want to be told sweet little lies, but you tell us the hard truth. And you said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But you also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so I just pray this morning, you would equip us to be overcomers, that you would teach us how we can arm ourselves with the armor of God, so that when the rains of trial and tribulation come, we are fully prepared to navigate the roads of life we find ourselves on. And not only for our own sakes, Lord, but help us in this season of trial. Help us to be mindful about how we go through this trial will affect the lives of others. It will influence how others go through trials. It will influence how others look at the God we claim to worship. So, Lord, give us your Spirit and give us your grace that we might be fully equipped men and women of God. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, I'm calling the message, Arm Yourselves, and we'll take a basic verse-by-verse approach to it, but really, the central theme of the message comes right at the very beginning in verse 1. So take a look there with me. Peter says, Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice that Peter begins this chapter with the word, therefore. And one of the most elementary lessons of biblical exegesis or interpretation is whenever you're reading the Bible and you come to the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? So there's a therefore, and that means it's a conclusion based on something that came prior. So he's going to tell us to do something. And in particular, watch out whenever you see a therefore, and then there's some command, there's an ethical imperative, there's something for you and I to do. Make sure you go back and see why. Go back and see what provides the frame of reference, what provides the logic, what provides the power for me to do the thing it's going to ask me to do. Because sometimes the Christian life calls for things that are seemingly impossible. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes the Bible asks you to do, you know, let's say you're fearing for your life. You're literally fearing for your life. How many of you have literally feared for your life? You've been in that situation. I've been in that situation. I've seen my family members in that situation, whether it was health scares and cancer or whether it was literally like people threatening to kill a family member. Like, I mean, I've seen that. I've seen that situation. So you're in this place of tremendous fear, and then you come across a command, and it says, I command you, therefore, this day, do not be afraid. And you're like, that's not possible, right? Like, by definition, in this situation, that is exactly what I have to do. That's my job. That's my job right now. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And yet the command remains the same. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. So when we come across these commands that are seemingly impossible, we want to go back to what it is all rooted in. What's the logic? Or maybe it's not just impossible. Let's say maybe even if you could conceive that it's possible, what if it seems nonsensical to you? Right? Not just the ability, for example, to not fear, but even in your mind you go, even if I could get to a place where I wasn't afraid, I don't think that's good. I actually think I should be scared right now. So the logic and the power to do what God commands you to do is rooted in something that has gone before. What is that? this passage, this therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, points back specifically to chapter 3, verse 18. I'll have it up on the screen. Look at it with me. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter said this, quote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So when Peter tells us to arm yourselves with the same mind, he is pointing back to what Jesus has already done for us. You are not being asked to do anything Jesus has not already done for you. And that is something you need to know. Because sometimes I think we feel like I'm like the one breaking new ground here. Have you ever felt that way? You're like in some new situation and no one else has been there but you. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, that's part of what gets you, by the way, in your trials, why people succumb to sinful temptation, why people abandon the faith, stop coming to church, stop praying, stop reading the Bible. It's not just the thing itself, though they think it is. But it's simply that you believe you are utterly alone when you're not. Now, don't get me wrong. At the end of the day, it's true. There's no one in the world exactly like you. That's true. But if you press that to the extreme, then what you're saying is no human being can identify with you in any meaningful way whatsoever. And if that were true, you couldn't communicate. You couldn't have any relationships. You couldn't get anything done. And the fact is, you're able to do all of those things. Which means even though, yes, you are unique, I want to affirm that. I'll even go as far as to say maybe some of your experience of what you're going through is unique to you. But by and large, what human beings experience in the world is something we share in common. And one of the things that gets people in their trials is they really buy into this idea that they are completely alone. But the fact is, Scripture tells us, Jesus has gone before you. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points, and he is a high priest who is able to sympathize or empathize. I know in modern English we tend to differentiate those words. In Greek they don't. It really comes from the same word, and it's the idea of being able to be in someone else's shoes because you've been in them before. You've actually been there before. Jesus has gone before you. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever tribulation, whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever frustration comes and hits you in life, it is first hit the Lord Jesus Christ before it ever touches you. Now, sometimes that might not mean anything to you, because even when it hits him first, you still get hit. But when Jesus takes the hit, you stay alive. It's kind of like law enforcement officers. It's sad that it's true, and we live in this kind of world, but they can't go to work without wearing what? Body armor, bulletproof vest. How many of you have been shot while wearing a bulletproof vest? Okay, now, it may save your life, but do you think it's going to tickle? Somebody fires a 10-millimeter Glock 20 at you, how's that going to feel in the morning? Probably not very good. It's going to hurt. You're going to be bruised. It can still even go in and puncture. And of course, if it's a high-caliber rifle, you're in serious trouble. But for the sake of argument, let's say it's a handgun. You are going to be hit by that bullet anyway. It's going to hit you. But what the bulletproof vest is designed to do is save your life. It won't take all the pain for you. It won't, you know, prevent you from, you know, as though it never happened. You'll be affected by it. But Jesus functions like that body armor for us, like that bulletproof vest, though we're going to feel it. And sometimes we go, oh, well, I feel it. I guess Jesus didn't do anything for me. No, Jesus saved your life. He's saving your life. And what you have to do by faith is see that he has gone before you. And every blow that could ever be dished out by the world was first laid out on him on the cross. Jesus has taken it all. And so this teaches us right here in verse 1 a very important Christian principle, and that is that Christian ethics always proceeds from Christian doctrine. Or to put it another way, what the Lord commands us to do is always rooted in what he has already done, is doing, or is going to do. It is always rooted in God and God's action. It's God doing it. Everything. This should be life-changing for you, by the way. Everything proceeds from God's action. The world came to existence out of God's action, God speaking, God acting. Salvation comes from God speaking, God acting. Christian ministry is not us going somewhere or starting some new thing, and then God goes, oh, good, thanks for pioneering this new work. I never could have gotten it done without you. Now I'll partner with you. No, the Spirit is already doing the work out in the world, and then we are simply following in the footsteps of what God has already done. We are following in what God has done. And therefore, anything we are doing must be seen as rooted in what God is already doing. And so the Christian is to arm themselves with the same mindset that Christ had when he suffered patiently at the hands of unjust forces. So the context of 3:18, we've already done a service on it. Let me just sum it all up in one line. The context is enduring unjust suffering patiently. Jesus did that ultimately. And remember, Jesus is sinless. So anything and everything bad Jesus ever experienced was all unjust. No one in this room can say that. You can say you've undergone some unjust suffering. That's true. Most likely you have, maybe even a lot. You cannot say you have never gone through any suffering that was just. Only Jesus can say every bit of suffering I've experienced was unjust. I have done no wrong, not for a moment, ever in my life. So Jesus is our model, and what we are to arm ourselves with is it the mindset of Christ who suffered patiently at the hands of unjust forces. Now, this word translated as arm yourselves is kind of a fun Greek word. It's the word hoplisoste, and I put it transliterated in English. Maybe you can start to figure out what word we get from that. It only occurs once in the entire New Testament, right here in 1 Peter 4:1. And it comes from the same root word where we get the familiar term for the famous Greek soldiers, the hoplites. Now, I want to camp out just for a moment on this image of the Greek hoplite. The Greek hoplite, if you don't know, made up the majority of the fighting force of ancient Greece from about the 7th century BC to the 4th century BC. What you might not know also is that Greek hoplites were not professional soldiers. They were civilians who were called up in times of war to fight. Many of you Christians might feel like, I'm not a fighter. I'm not a soldier. Well, that doesn't mean you won't be called up to fight. Any man or woman who follows Jesus becomes a soldier of Christ. And though it's true, certain ones of us will go through more warfare than others. That's true. Some, I've had the privilege as a pastor of knowing where people are going in their spiritual journeys for quite a few years now. And I can say there is great variety, really great. There's some people that'll swear to you, I really haven't gone through that much. Been a Christian for decades, really haven't gone through that much. I've seen people on the other end who they can say, I literally can count on one hand how many seasons of my life I haven't had tremendous suffering. And then you can imagine, and anything in between. So one of the things we want to make sure we do is not project our personal own experience onto what we think spiritual warfare looks like for everybody. That would be a big mistake, I can tell you that. We have to realize that everyone's going to go through it, some less, some more, lots in between. But what's true of all of us is you will, like a Greek hoplite, even if you feel like a civilian, you will be called to fight battles in life. Another thing about the Greek hoplites that's interesting, and we have the image there up on the board. The hoplites' primary tools were a large shield, an 8-foot spear, which is quite familiar, and a short sword. Significantly, the hoplite, this is important for us, the hoplite was never called to fight their battles alone. Never. The hoplite always fought in an 8-man-plus formation called a phalanx. Yeah, and I think that's the right way to say it. in the phalanx, the soldiers would fight side by side, holding their shields in their left arm. Their left arm would go through a leather strap, and they would hold it. It was almost 3 feet wide. So they're holding it there on their left side. Now, listen to this. Half of their shield would protect them. It would protect the left half of their body. The other half of their shield would protect the man on their left, the man next to them, which left, obviously, their right side exposed. But then another hoplite would be formed next to them, and the hoplite to their right, their shield, would now protect them and the right side of their body as well. Obviously, if you're halfway awake, you've had your coffee, you're realizing you don't want to be the hoplite on the far right. Right? Like, seriously? Again? Have we all had those seasons in life? I'm the hoplite on the right. And so in this formation, think about this. This is powerful. I think, you know, whether you want to argue, well, that's not all in 1 Peter 4:1. No, that's true. I actually do think it's biblical, and I can argue it from elsewhere. So in this formation, the hoplite would not only shield themselves, but also shielded others and was shielded by others. I would like to suggest that when Peter tells us to arm yourselves, he isn't just saying this so you can protect yourself, but so that you can provide protection for others. By arming yourself with the mindset of Christ, you are helping to protect others in the church community who are under attack as well. And conversely, by others arming themselves with the mindset of Christ, they are protecting you as well. Being a committed member of a local church is not only a defense for you, which it is a defense for others. You being here, the mentality for many of us, even if, you know, we're nice people and we wouldn't say we're selfish, but we're rigid individualists. Mainly here for me, and it's about, you know, if I feel like it and I want to do this and I need it or I don't need it. It is partly about you, and I don't want to push too far the other direction in saying that the church is not about you and blessing you and protecting you and meeting your needs. It partly is. But like that shield, that's only half the truth. You are also called to be here to provide protection and to be a shield for others when they go through their battles as well. And notice that the weapon we have, that we've been given here, is said by Peter to be a mindset. It's a mindset. The real battleground is ultimately in the mind. It's very interesting. When you read the Old Testament, it's not as though there's not psychological warfare. You see it everywhere. Every time there's a command not to be afraid, that's stuff in your mind, and it's your emotions, and it's your heart. But obviously, when you read the Old Testament, the focus is kind of on the outward and the temporal. I mean, when it says do battle, Joshua, go do battle, he's not like just saying to pray, although he does that also. But he's saying you're actually going to get a real sword and you're really going to fight and there's really going to be blood. People are really going to die. And some people are going to win and some people are going to lose. But when you get to the New Testament, you find that the battle not only includes the mind, it is the mind. The battle is for the mind. That is why Paul says in Romans, do not be conformed or pressed into the mold. There's a ready-made mold of the world, of what you ought to look like as men and women. This is what a worldly man and woman look like. And life is trying to press you into that pre-made mold. And it can lie to you, tell you sweet little lies, and say, oh, you're becoming yourself. If you'll just shake off these rules, get rid of God, shake off your responsibility, do what you feel, follow your heart, you'll be setting yourself free. But what you don't know is that you're simply being pressed into a pre-made mold. There is nothing creative and individualistic about being pressed into the same mold as everybody else. But that is what the world does. The battle is for the mind. So by arming ourselves, we are taking the mindset of Christ, and that's our weapon. Notice that. That's our weapon. It's actually how we handle it. It's how we prepare for the rain, how we prepare for the storm. I may not decide whether the rain or the trials come, but I can decide who I'm going to be when I get there. I can decide who I'm going to be in that day and on that moment. And now I might want to pick up a real sword, because sometimes in life that's easier. I just, you know, like Peter, I'd rather just hack off your ear than submit to the will of God on this one. But we are given a weapon. Here's the cool thing. I think some Christians are too defensive. They're overly defensive to the point where they're not offensive at all. Christianity is an offensive religion. The difference is in how we fight. We fight with love. We fight with truth. We fight with the Word of God. We fight with a mindset. Our shield, our spear, our sword is actually the mindset of Christ. And so you are meant to attack these things coming at you. One of the things we want to do sometimes is just kind of curl up. Now, I'm not saying there aren't moments where you're going to need to do that. That's fine. Sometimes you do have to take just a defensive position in life. But it shouldn't always be that way. And sometimes we have to muster the courage to push back, to fight the battle. I don't know about you, bear with me for a moment, because I love history. So, you know, I'm doing reading up on all this ancient warfare stuff. And the battles, they must have been so interesting because, you know, the spear was the initial thing the hoplites would use, 8 feet long, and they're marching together relatively slow. And they'll, you know, jab the spear. That's kind of your preliminary thing. But then you get inside, and then you drop the spear, you get your sword, and then what happens right then, because you got your front line, but most of the people in the phalanx are behind you. And so what happens is you get shields on both sides just pushing back and forth. And a lot of what's going on that moment is just pushing, and then maybe little swords slip through once in a while, but there's just a lot of tug and war and tug and war, push and back, push and back. And then finally, eventually, maybe one of the phalanxes on one of the sides gives way. Now, there's going to be moments where, yes, we're being pushed back and we're doing our best just to fight. But in real warfare, that would always happen. Somebody would always kind of get pushed back at some point, but then somebody would rally the troops, so to speak. Somebody would begin playing music that reminded them of who they were. We're Spartans. Spartans are the ones on the left with that famous V. I'm reminding you of who they were. And they would play the music and they would sing the songs and they would rally the troops and say, "Do you know who you are? Then fight with honor and glory till the death." And that's what the church is meant to be. The songs that we sing, these are battle songs. We are being called to fight the spiritual fight. We are being summoned. We are being told, yes, okay, I'm glad you're defending as opposed to dropping your shield and retreating or joining joining the other side. That would be really bad. But we're also summoned to be brave. We're also summoned to be strong. We're also summoned to take the fight to the enemy. And we have to get out of that defense-only mindset. Every war would be like that. Many Christian lives are like that. Sometimes I think in American Christianity, we are so protected and shielded from what most of the world today and all the world in ancient history went through on an almost daily basis. Dealing with famine, how many of you have dealt with famine? Honestly, how many of you have had to kill anybody to save your life? How many of you have watched somebody you love killed in front of your face and their blood splashed on your face? That sounds really graphic. Mike's sermon's now rated R. But guess what? In the real world, that was normal. Normal. If you're a woman, you'd be sending your sons off to die all the time. We've been so protected and so blessed materially that we're almost unprepared for war. And I think we need to be told, once again, it is no weird thing to be in a battle. That the world is not a morally neutral place. It's not a spiritually neutral place. The whole world is not Disneyland. And if you are, you are out of touch with reality. I'd say that kind of thinking is the opiate of the masses. I think the Bible awakes you to the reality of what is going on in the world. There's real suffering in the world. And if we've so protected ourselves from that we don't experience it at all, something's wrong. And I'm not just talking about whether I experience it myself defensively. Oh, I just haven't had anyone attack me. What about you getting so in the thick of the fight you're defending others that you get some blood on your sleeve? You so invest your life in someone else in this church. One of the causes of the church, the missions that we support, the places that we go, believers in other countries who on Easter wake up to the report of bombs going off and brothers and sisters being blown to pieces because they chose to do what so many people in America can barely be bribed to do with coffee. Seriously. It's time we wake up to what's really going on. The real battle is in the mind. And your experience of life can be boiled down quite simply to these two questions. Who are you going to trust? And what are you going to believe? It's really what life boils down to. Think about it. Who are you going to trust in life? And what do I believe? These are the two questions. Because your actions flow out from your answers to those questions. They really do. Whether you're a deep philosophical thinker or you're a complete pragmatist, you just do whatever works. You don't think twice. I just get things done. Doesn't matter. You are unconsciously or consciously answering these questions every day. Who do I trust? What do I believe? We act out of our answers to these questions. If we answer that we trust Christ with all of our hearts and that we are ready and willing to glorify Him in our bodies, whether by life or by death, Philippians 1:20, and that we believe the Lord will reward us, we believe it, for any unjust suffering we endure with patience and honor, if you believe that and you trust the Lord, we are going to act. We are going to act differently than those who don't. Doesn't that make sense? If you really believe those things, you will act differently. So if you find yourself in the midst of a spiritual battle, know that you have been called to arm yourselves with the mindset of Christ. It is God's provision for you this very moment. Many times we plead with God for provision. But we already have decided in advance what that provision must look like according to our own plan and our own purpose. But right here in this text, we see God is providing for us right now. But it is the mindset of Christ that we're being given. The mindset of Christ is being offered. We have everything we need to have victory right now. If we will receive the mindset of Christ. The question is, do you believe, and will you demonstrate your belief through action? But if you're anything like me, there might be times in your life when you say, I don't want to be a hoplite. I don't want to fight battles. You know, I work behind a desk. I got a little early carpal tunnel from all the keyboarding I do, but I'm not a hoplite. I'm not a Spartan. I wasn't bred to kill people. That's not my deal. I mean, I've killed people on video games. You know, I've gotten some pretty high scores and some Fortnite trophies and the new John Wick skin. You know what I'm talking about. So, you know, like, I have these kinds of things, but to really do battle, I'm not a hoplite. Or maybe you say to yourself, the mindset of Christ doesn't sound like a very good strategy. It sounds like a losing strategy. The world I've learned growing up in my life, it's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to be stronger and tougher and meaner and more ruthless and cutthroat and be more willing to cross boundaries than your opponent. That's how you win wars. That's how you win battles. That's how you get elected to public office. That's what you do. This mindset of Christ stuff, just, it sounds like a losing strategy. Well, if you're thinking that way, Peter has already anticipated your objection. And the rest of this passage, which we'll cover quickly, verses 2 through 6, is his response. Look at verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you say to yourself, I don't want to do things God's way, which, let's be honest, we all do say it. I don't care how long you've been following Jesus. There's moments of your life where you push back. You don't like God's plan. I want to do it my own way. The first thing Peter says is, you've done that for far too long already. That's the first thing. When we're in those moments where we feel like doing what I want, following my own heart, my desires, whatever, sounds like a really great idea, and oh, I'll be missing out if I don't follow. You've been doing that for quite a while. A lot of us know exactly what Peter is talking about. We have spent far too much time, as the old Frank Sinatra song goes, doing it our own way. Or maybe you're more of a Disney movie person and the story of life has been you've followed your own heart. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that the path that leads to life is not doing it your way, nor following your own heart, but in, look at the line here at the end of verse 2, but in doing the will of God. At the very heart of Christianity is this idea of calling. It's a beautiful word. My friend Mike and I share a love, I think, for this concept of calling. And calling presupposes the idea of two or more parties. Two or more parties. There is the caller, and there is the called. There is the one doing the calling, and there is the one being called. The entire way of the world, despite its apparent claims to diversity, is from a biblical perspective completely homogeneous. There's really only one way to live life in the world, and that is doing what you want to do rather than what God wants you to do. And Peter says everyone in this room, regardless of who you are, has done far too much of that already. I believe, yes, there's true to this idea of calling that we can have an inner witness of the Spirit. I believe we can have desires and gifts and talents we've had ever since we were little and we remember, and that doesn't make that wrong. But make no mistake, the biblical notion of calling is not following your own heart ultimately. It is following a voice that comes from without. This is the idea all behind ordination in the New Testament, actually the Old as well. The idea of laying on of hands, because we talk a lot about, oh, well, you know, ordination, all this, it's not about man. Well, in a sense, that's true, and yet it is as well. Because it confirms this idea of it's laid on or called from outside. The idea of laying on of hands is a physical representation of a theological idea, which is God is the one who calls. And God is not you, and you are not God. And so there's times in life where, sure, maybe following what I want to do when I think I'm good at doing and I'm qualified to do, it's going to work out. Yeah, that's what God wanted me to do. Other times, God calls me to do things I'm not qualified to do. God calls me to do things I've never had a desire to do since the day I can remember. Never. God calls you. If you find that your sense of calling and purpose in life is completely identical to what you want to do, you can know you're not walking in your calling. Because calling comes from without. It comes from God. The time has come to stop doing what you want to do and to start doing the will of God as revealed in the Bible and confirmed through the Spirit. Now, in some case, some might think they've never done this, that they've never followed down the wrong path. I'm a good, wonderful person. Peter lists a brief catalog of sinful lifestyles. Look at verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list of sins, either in the ancient world or in the modern world today. But they do represent some of the more basic lifestyle choices, which were not only practiced, this is an important thing to realize, they were not only practiced, but they were commonly supported as a normal way of life that one must do or ought to do in order to fit in. the ancient religions. I mean, you actually go through each one of those things, you might find it strange, but the Greek polytheistic religions supported each and every one of those things. You can always find a religion to suit your tastes if that's what you want. Or if you prefer irreligion, that's fine too. You can always find something that'll support already what you've desired in your heart to do. Find a crowd, find a community. Then that conscience I once had that was warring with the desires I had gets numbed because I'm now around a community that is functionally, falsely religious, telling me the wrong things I desire to do are now right. So we could add a host of practices, but it suffices to say they all boil down to doing whatever you feel like doing in the moment. And the fact that there is a majority culture that is all too happy to influence you in that direction is as true today as it was then. And Peter warns about that influence in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Peter warns that our own desire to be accepted and to fit into the dominant culture will be strong. The desire to be accepted is powerful, isn't it? To have the affirmation of someone, whether that's a family member, whether it's your colleagues, whether it's people in your business community or whatever sports or whatever it is, just to be accepted, it's a powerful drive, and we shouldn't be ignorant of it. Not only will the dominant culture offer you immediate gratification, it will also affirm you in your decision to live in that way of life. And it will actually, according to Peter, attack you for refusing to participate. In other words, don't think that if you choose to follow Jesus, the world is going to applaud you. Rather, when it becomes clear you do not share their values, it will attack you. Now, here it's verbal. And probably in America, for the most part, that's what we're talking about. Could be physical, but here it's verbal, and I think that would normally be the case here. It can also lead to ostracism. And to be honest, nobody wants to be ostracized. If you are doing something for a living and people start shunning you and you start losing business, you start losing opportunities, your income is plummeting because you are choosing to follow Jesus, that's not going to feel good. And that's the world's way of punishing you and trying to get you back into its mold. It sees that we have someone who can think for themselves, who's not being pressed into our mold. We must punish them. And we must bring them back into submission and into the mold of the world. But Peter says, rather than fearing them, we ought to fear for them. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So it's interesting. We can be tempted to fear them, but Peter says, you need to fear for them because they are going to be judged. They might be getting away with it now. They might look like they're having the good time now. They might look like they're the ones who are in control and they're in power and they're in authority and you're the helpless one, you're the minority, you can't get anything done. But Peter says, if you have eyes of faith, you will actually have pity on them. You will fear for them because they are going to be judged. All those who harass or persecute you unjustly will be judged. And they will be judged in part according to your witness. Not only does the Bible teach, Romans 1, for example, all human beings, though fallen, still bear a conscience, scarred though it is. They will also have the witness of Christians who chose not to follow their own desires, but rather were willing to suffer in order to do the will of God. You serve as witnesses. Such Christians are not only witnesses, but soldiers. Men and women who do not simply accept defeat, but rather fight the battles of life, but in an entirely new way. By arming ourselves with the mindset of Christ, I can confidently say to all of you this morning, with the saints of old, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we confess with Holy Scripture that the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. This battle that we are fighting belongs to you. And as so many cowered at the sight of Goliath, he was too tall, he was too big, he was too skilled, too fearsome, had too many victories, too many deaths that he had caused. Even your people cowered in fear. And you raised up a young shepherd boy who had never worn a piece of armor in his life. But in the might and power of the Spirit, you raised up David, who slew the giant and won a great victory for Israel. And Lord, here this morning we confess that one greater than David has already come. That Jesus is the true and greater David, who defeats the Goliath of sin and death, triumphing over it. And that we, just as Israel, shared in the victory they did not win, so we today, by trusting in Christ, can share in the victory we have not fought for, but Jesus has accomplished in his cross. Lord, we just pray now that the fear that is in the hearts of your people, maybe our shields are rattling. We're dropping our spears. We're breaking ranks. We're no longer concerned about defending the person on our left. We're simply concerned with ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would look again to Jesus, that he is our champion. He is our hero. He is the one who fights our battles for us. And we simply walk in the victory you already have. But Lord, you know that we are people of little faith. We may have it, but that faith is small. Lord, this morning I pray you would increase our faith. Lord, you said that if we even had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Lord, we pray for a renewed sense of faith this morning. We pray for a deeper, new sense of trust we've never had before in our lives, all of us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as their champion, as their Lord, as the one who fights the battles, if they don't know Jesus as the mold they're meant to bear because they've been so pressed into the world's way of living, I pray you'd break that old mold this morning. I pray you'd lead people to Jesus. Make disciples here this morning. Change hearts. Tear down walls. Break chains. Give us great victory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.